be seated.
Well, it's an honor to be with you this evening. I'm thankful for your elders facilitating this pulpit exchange. Thankful that Reverend Quinn can be preaching this evening at Emmanuel Fellowship. We love you. We are so thankful for your ministry in Kalamazoo. We pray for you. Not enough, but we do pray for you and thankful for your prayers for us as well. I also had the privilege last week of participating in 4 days of annual meetings hosted by your denomination in Atlanta for church unity with also the OPC and several other denominations of a like faith. And so we're just so thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy together. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to listen to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which we believe is living and active. We pray that it would live among us this evening, that it would act upon us, that we would understand and put into practice your word. Help us in speaking and in listening. And we pray for your spirit to move mightily among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture lesson this evening is Acts chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 31. Before I read, let me just say a few words about how we what we hope to see in this passage. Perhaps a familiar passage on the conversion of Paul, formerly known as Saul. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you are standing in front of a window near the top of a tall building. From that vantage point, you can see miles of city below you. You can better make sense of the layout of the streets and the neighborhoods. You sort of see the big picture through that window. But in the window, you can also see your own reflection as in a mirror. Through the same glass, you can see across a vast space and have a look back at yourself. Acts 9 is a bit like that. Big picture, without Acts 9, the rest of the book actually makes little sense. How did the man who was ravaging the church in chapter 8 become the missionary to the Gentiles about whom the second half of the book of Acts is mostly concerned? How do we get, in the course of 30 verses, which we'll read this evening, from Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to the church having peace and built up, being built up with the believers walking in the comfort of the Spirit, as verse 31 says? This chapter, then, is a window into God's missionary movement in the early church. But it's also a mirror. It helps us look back at ourselves and see how our experiences with God relate to Saul's experience with God. And what we will find is that the faithful today have more in common with converted Saul than we might think. With those thoughts in mind, let's listen to God's word, Acts chapter 9, 1 through 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the streets called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard much from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Amen. So as we consider this chapter, again, we want to think about it, first of all, as a window into God's missionary activity before looking, second, at the text as a mirror in which we might also examine ourselves. First of all, through the window of this chapter, we see Saul becoming a Christian. And just that sentence itself says something about God's amazing grace, doesn't it? Saul was the last person you would have expected to become a Christian. Remember that after consenting to the killing of Stephen, he continued to ravage the church of Jesus Christ. The start of this chapter that we read just now makes him sound crazy in his pursuit of the discipline of believers. Listen again to verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, sought approval for harassing believers in the city of Damascus. Paul would later write about some of the Jewish people who were zealous, but not according to knowledge. And that couldn't be said more of anyone than Saul himself. He was zealous for the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. But on the way to Damascus, God met Saul. The Lord stopped Saul with a blinding light and a voice from heaven, the voice of the very one whose name Saul was trying to silence. His confrontation with Jesus literally blinded him. Meanwhile, the Lord was preparing a disciple named Ananias to meet Saul and help him begin his new spiritual life. You see how God is orchestrating this changed life. Understandably, Ananias hesitated. He knew who Saul was. But the Lord assured Ananias that he was making Saul into a new man, that God had called him into his service. And so after 3 days, Ananias prayed for Saul, and he received the Holy Spirit. He regained his sight. He's baptized, initiated into the church, and began enjoying fellowship with the disciples at Damascus. The next thing we learn about Saul is that he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. In fact, Paul's message was a defense of the very crime for which Jesus was crucified. You may remember that Jesus was crucified under the charge of claiming to be the Son of God. And that's exactly what Paul is defending here against his own countrymen who put Jesus to death for that very claim. Paul proved it from God's word, verse 22 says, confounding the Jews. In other words, the Jews who were hearing this message didn't know what to make of it. They were confused. They were shocked by what they heard. And particularly, they're shocked to hear this message from this man. But some people were more than confounded. They were angry. They wanted to kill Saul. And so the disciples helped Saul escape through an opening in the city wall at night. In God's script, some of the very ones, the believers who probably had family members and friends who had been persecuted by this man, enabled him to escape through the city wall, showing God's kindness in saving his life. From Damascus, Saul headed back to Jerusalem. Put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. Imagine the questions you might be asking. How can I go back to Jerusalem? Remember, that's where he had come from as a zealous opponent of Christianity. Now Saul would have rightly reasoned, everyone in Jerusalem is going to hate me. At least before, I had people who were supporting me and sending me to Damascus. But now, of course, the Jews will hate me for becoming a Christian. The Christians will hate me for having persecuted them. But he had to go. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, we learned about a man named Barnabas, who was called a son of encouragement. And when Saul goes back to Jerusalem, we see why Barnabas was called son of encouragement. Saul, with these fears of how everyone would hate him, made friends with Barnabas. Barnabas made friends with him, and Barnabas encouraged the believers at Jerusalem who may have feared a trap, that Saul was laying a trap. Barnabas spoke well of Saul, even when he was unpopular. What a beautiful trait for a Christian person, to be a Barnabas, an encourager, to speak well of God's people, even when they're unpopular. And under that encouragement, the church accepted Paul. But when the Jerusalem Jews tried to kill him, after only 15 days in the city, the church sent him to his hometown of Tarsus through Caesarea. So as we look through this window and familiarize ourselves with the story of Saul's conversion, we recognize God doing something amazing. Saul's conversion is really like the focal point, the centerpiece of the story in the book of Acts. There are two primary things that happen in the conversion of Saul in terms of the story, the big picture. First of all, God has now identified publicly his instrument to carry his name before the Jews, before Gentiles, before kings. Of course, God chooses who in the eyes of everyone was the most unlikely person to be this instrument, but God is at work, choosing an unlikely person. And so the main minister for the remainder of the book of Acts is now identified in chapter 9. And at the same time, God has eliminated, by way of his sovereign grace, the fiercest opponent of the Christian church, taking this opponent, this persecutor, and making him a new person. And so Luke's report at the end of chapter 9 indicates a time of peace, a time of growth, a time of progress in godliness and spiritual comfort. And so as we take in this chapter in its largest sense, we want to recognize with gratitude in our hearts and in trust that the Lord is building his church. He did so in this day 2,000 years ago in an unlikely way. The Lord is doing so again today. We prayed together, didn't we, for a tribe of people where there are no Christians effectively. But we could pray with confidence that the Lord would do something good. We prayed for millions of converts. It's not an unreasonable prayer given the power of the Lord our God. So God is building his church. That's essentially what we see in the big picture here. I want to consider now this, secondly, the mirror. The same chapter, the same story, not only opens up a vista to see what God is doing in the development of his church, but it also is a mirror. In Saul, we have a pattern of new birth for all Christians. Now, let me clarify that a bit. Not all Christians, of course, will have a conversion story like that of Saul in terms of externals, right? Saul has this dramatic conversion, was totally self-consciously, virulently opposed to Jesus Christ. And in almost an instant, he is totally turned around. Well, of course, God continues to do that. We praise God for those examples of surprising, unexpected conversions. Many of us, however, have probably come to know God's grace more gradually, as Paul's younger disciple Timothy did, as the faith was passed on from grandmother to mother to son. And Paul could say that Timothy from infancy knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. And perhaps that's how some of us have come to know the Lord, knowing the Bible, worshiping in God's church, praying together as a family, and all of the rest. And of course, we praise God for stories like that. Those are, of course, conversion stories. Those are testimonies. So we're not really here looking at the that which makes Saul's conversion unique, the being cast off a horse and having a bright light from heaven and a large voice booming into his ear. He loses sight and all the rest. We're not looking at that which makes Saul's conversion story unique, but what is it that is essential to being a Christian that we see in Saul's conversion? There are several elements. I want to use these elements, these elemental marks of conversion as a mirror. We've looked through the glass. Now we want to look at the glass reflectively so that we might examine ourselves, to perhaps be able to thank God for the work that he is doing in our lives, to pray for these kinds of fruits in our lives, and to continue to strive after this kind of a changed life. So I want to present five key words that speak to Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Five key words that would also describe a converted person today. And the first word that I want to reflect with you on is sovereignty. Sovereignty. That describes a one-sided, powerful act of God. And that's what we see, of course, in the life and the conversion of Saul. Throughout the story of Saul's conversion, his first fighting against God and being pulled into God's grace to be a defender of the faith, we see that God is entirely in control of Saul as he comes to faith. Saul is no seeker. He's as far from being a seeker as possible. He hated Jesus. He's persecuting Jesus. He was 100% with all of his strength opposed to Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 1, which introduces Saul's conversion, says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when God changed his course. Sovereignty. It's a mark of every converted person in the sense that God does the saving. Now, of course, God didn't begin to be sovereign when he changed Saul's course. Paul will later write in Galatians 1, verse 15, that he was set apart before birth. Or in verse 15 of our text, God reminds Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. So God has always been sovereign in the life of Saul. Even when Saul was breathing out murderous threats, the Lord was sovereign over his life. But at just the right time, God overpowered Saul with his glory, shining through in the face of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is how salvation always works. God is sovereign in salvation in every case of every person who's ever been saved. Paul would write this in Romans 5, verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now, Paul could have said, when I was an enemy of Jesus Christ, God reconciled me through the death of his son. But Paul doesn't speak strictly personally. He says, when we were enemies. So what Saul is doing, he's really indicting every person who's ever sinned along with him and saying, we're in the same boat. We were enemies of God, opposed to the gospel, against everything that God stood for. And so God is sovereign in his work of salvation. All of God's children can say with the hymn writer, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Obviously, we see that in Saul. Saul would not have chosen Jesus Christ. He had made a choice against him. But God had chosen him. Glory be to the Lord. And so Saul, we could say, is an unlikely convert, one of the most unlikely converts imaginable, but so are we all. Sovereignty, a mark of God's work of grace in all of his people. Let's consider a second mark in the life of the Apostle Paul, something that's emphasized in this conversion account, and that is sinfulness. God, in converting Saul, made him know that he was a sinner. And this is something Paul had to know. He needed to learn this about himself because Paul had done what he would later write many of the Jews were attempting to do. That is, as he says in Romans chapter 10, establish a righteousness of his own. Paul was righteous in his own eyes. He recounts this, of course, in several places in the New Testament letters, but a lot of the righteousness, quote-unquote, that he's talking about is traits of his pre-conversion. He was a zealous person. He was establishing his own righteousness. He did not view himself as a sinner. But here are Christ's first words to Saul when he meets him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you sinning against me? Why are you fighting against me. And of course, Saul asks the question, who are you, Lord? And God says, I am Jesus. I'm the Son of God. So what God is saying here is, Saul, you're a great sinner. You're not only persecuting people, putting women and men in prison unjustly, you're persecuting me. You're sinning against the Son of God. God, it seems to me, struck Saul blind in order to illustrate in such a way that there could be no mistake that Saul was a sinful man who had seen the holy, majestic God. I think there's a bit of a comparison with Isaiah's experience in seeing a holy God in all of his glory. Isaiah sees God in a vision and he assumes that he's now a dead man. Saul sees Jesus Christ and he's struck blind. He has seen the glorious, majestic, holy God. The Lord Jesus is communicating to Saul that he needed to see what the believers already knew about him, that he had done much evil. That's what verse 13 says. Ananias is saying about Saul as he's trying to protest going to meet with Saul and help him become a member of the church. And he says, Lord, how much evil has he done to your saints at Jerusalem? Saul had done much evil. He had sinned greatly, and Saul needed to realize that. Ananias told Saul to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name. Ananias was put in that difficult, awkward position, which he himself felt, of going to meet with this man. And first of all, confronting him with his sin. Saul, be baptized and wash away your sins. You've sinned terribly. What a hard thing to say to a persecutor of the faith. But Saul needed to know if he would truly be a child of God, that he was a great sinner. And we know that message got through by the work of the Holy Spirit. Till the day he died, Paul believed that he was the foremost of sinners. He repeats this several times, even in the last letter that he wrote, probably to Timothy, first chapter of 1 Timothy. That's critical to being a changed person. Recognizing that we cannot establish a righteousness of our own. Not using the law to establish righteousness, but using the law to get to Jesus by being convicted of our sins. And so Paul and all of us who are converted can say with the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. People who are not yet convinced that they are sinners do not call upon God for mercy. They call upon God for respect. Lord, respect me for what I've done, for the life that I've lived, for the godliness that I've shown. But sinners call upon God for mercy. Lord, I know that I don't deserve anything good from you. Show mercy to me in Jesus Christ. That brings us to a third word that we see in this text that describes Saul's conversion and the conversion of all of God's people, and that is the key word, sight. There's a lot of emphasis, as you probably noticed, on Saul's seeing in this passage. And that's, I believe, very important. So the word sight here stands for a spiritual awakening. After viciously fighting against Christ, it suddenly became obvious to Saul that Jesus was the Christ. That becomes his message as we read it in verse 22. But before that became Saul's message to the church at Damascus, it had to be something he realized first. Saul knew what the Christ was because he knew the Old Testament, he knew the prophecies about Messiah, and he knew who Jesus was. That was the one he was persecuting. But what Saul finally came to realize, what he finally came to see with new eyes, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Saul could finally see. And that's something that's emphasized in the passage. Barnabas, in defending Saul as an apostle, or at least as a minister at this point, says to the church at Jerusalem, he has seen the Lord. Now, what is Barnabas saying? He's not simply saying that this man had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That wouldn't have carried much weight with the disciples in Jerusalem. Barnabas is saying something more significant. He's saying, brothers, he has seen Jesus. He has seen that Jesus is the Christ. He's had his eyes open. He's come to know that salvation rests in no other name than the name of Jesus. And that's why in verse 20, we read that Paul proclaimed immediately after being recognized as a Christian, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. That was his message. He is the promised Messiah who sacrificed himself on the altar of God's justice so that sinners could live. He could finally see. And to make that point to him and to us, we have this sign of Paul's transition from physical blindness to physical sight. It is, I think, a metaphor of what's happening inside Paul's soul. He's beginning to see by faith. The scales that fell from his eyes are a metaphor for what happens when the Holy Spirit shines in our hearts also to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we heard earlier from our pastor, that there are blinders that are over the eyes of all people when God is communicated, either in the church or in the world. Blinders. But God will remove those blinders of all whom he draws to himself. And so there's this emphasis on sight. Saul could finally see. And that will be our experience as well. We'll be able to see Jesus as beautiful, as a lover of our soul, as precious to us. We'll no longer see him as common, as ordinary, even as a sound teacher or an exemplar of generosity or whatever. We'll be able to see him as the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, as Paul says in Galatians 2. Because of God's amazing grace, believers who once were blind can now see Jesus as Savior. There's a fourth word that we see also emphasized in this chapter, and that is service. So Saul is sovereignly brought under conviction of sin. He sees the Lord Jesus as glorious, and immediately we read about him entering into a life of service to the Lord Jesus. God enlisted Saul to serve him. And as we read a moment ago, he immediately, verse 20, after becoming a Christian, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He's come to see Jesus as his Savior, and he says, well, I must serve him now. And in fact, his service to Christ was indisputable. Remember when Saul finally gets to Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of questions about whether this man is tricking the church or whether he's a legitimate servant of Christ, Barnabas can point to Saul's service in Damascus and say, brothers, it's evident to all, he was preaching Christ. He would not have done that if he wasn't seriously converted. When you come to know that you are not your own, but belong to Christ, when you come to know that your chief end is not to serve yourself, but to glorify and enjoy God, you will be committed to serving Christ with your whole life. And of course, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are varieties of services. And so not all of us will serve Christ in the same way that the Apostle Paul did, immediately going out and preaching in the synagogues or in the marketplaces. But we will serve Christ. We will serve the body of Jesus Christ. Just as when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. So when Saul was serving in the church, preaching in the church, he's serving Jesus. So in the same way, when we serve, use our gifts, as lowly as they might seem, we are ministering even to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew writes in chapter 25, as Jesus taught. And so let us commit ourselves to be in the service of Jesus Christ, living for his glory. There's one more word that I want to reflect on with you. It's not as happy a word as the previous, but it is important, and that word is suffering. One of the marks of Saul's converted life was his suffering for Christ. God says to Ananias in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't think we should read that as God communicating discipline or vengeance upon Saul. Saul came here persecuting me and causing all kinds of suffering to my people. Now I'm going to get him back and show him how much he's going to suffer. It's not what he's saying here. What God is doing here, he's communicating to Saul something that is not substantially different than that which we all will experience as Christians. Saul, of course, would in some ways suffer more, having more enemies because of his public ministry, publicly ministering to Jews and to kings and to Gentiles, traveling around the world. He'd suffered much. We read about his suffering throughout the New Testament. So while Saul suffered greatly, it actually was an encouragement to Saul throughout his ministry. Throughout his life, his suffering served as a sign that he belonged to Christ. He says at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, let no one bother me anymore. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Probably a reference to the marks of the suffering that he endured as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So Saul suffered. He suffered greatly. You can only imagine what the man must have looked like and what his body must have been like by the end of the life of so much grief. But in fact, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all godly people will suffer. True Christians bear a cross. Outside of heaven, holiness always comes with a cost. We live in a world in which true holiness is seen, and we perhaps recognize this more and more, is seen as offensive, is seen as out of step with the spirit of the age. And of course it is. True godliness is always out of step with the spirit of the age. And for being bold in living for God, we will experience the hatred of the world. So holiness always comes with a cost. But for Paul, and for us as well, if we're faithful to Jesus, the cost of suffering was not a hindrance to Saul because he had done the spiritual math. He says in Romans 8, verse 18, that the suffering of believers will be more than paid back by eternal glory. And so imagine this. Saul begins his Christian life being told authoritatively by a messenger from God, Saul, you will suffer much. And Saul says, show me where to go. Show me where to begin ministering. I will suffer much for Jesus Christ because I know the Lord. I know that he will always stay with me, that he will not ultimately allow any of my suffering to be for my eternal harm. It will only be for my good. And so there is suffering in the Christian life. We must expect it, and we mustn't be thrown off by it. In fact, we should be encouraged. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you get the sense that a Christian knew that he was on the right path when it was the hardest. It's an encouragement to us when we do suffer pushback from the world that we may be well on the right path. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at chapter 9 of the book of Acts, Saul's conversion proves on a big picture scale that God is doing a great work. He hasn't stopped doing a great work. He's continuing to save the most unexpected people, right down to you and me. But we also should use this chapter to test ourselves and prove by faith and repentance that God is, in fact, doing a great work in us as well. Amen. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter and this wonderful message of the conversion of Saul. We pray that it would be an encouragement to us as we look at a world that is so broken and seemingly beyond the reach of grace. We pray that we would reject those fears and that we would also take encouragement as we're trusting in Jesus, as we see these same traits in our lives as well, and not be thrown off by the certainty of suffering, but embrace it, knowing that we embrace it with Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Let's stand together.